So my guess is that you were at the only church in America that played the Final Countdown 80s rock song in their service today. We're glad you're here. Welcome to Genesis. We are thankful for you, especially if you're a guest with us. A lot of you are here with families of our people who are being baptized today. It's a celebration day. It's a hootenanny for Genesis. This is our highest celebration today. And so if you're part of those families, we are so glad you're here. And we're in the middle of a series that is called Top 10 Lists. Here's what we did. We told our people several months ago to throw out topic nominations of sermon or questions that they would like to hear a sermon on. We ended up with about 50 or 60 different questions. We took those questions and put them back out on an online poll for our people or anybody who wanted to vote. We chose the top 10 and we decided to preach on them. And here's what I want to tell you. There is not a softball question among them. We've done this. This is our third time. Usually there's one or two questions like, why does God love me? What is John 3:16 about? You know, these questions that you're like, man, I could preach this one in my sleep. This is good. Not one. Every one of them was intense, difficult, cultural questions. And so we laid out the series, and this is a question of whether the Holy Spirit is at work or I made a mistake. And I'm kind of up in the air because we chose the date for this sermon without thinking about the fact that it was baptism. We'd have a lot of guests. And so here you are on the day we deal with maybe the most intense, hottest topic that we could talk about in our culture, but we are going to do that. Little warning, this is a little bit of a PG-13 type sermon. We're going to not be, say anything that would be tough and offensive, but it might be a little bit over kids' ears. But since we are talking about talking to our kids, I guess that's okay. You can go home and your kid looks at you and says, I didn't understand that. You now have an opportunity to have that conversation, right? That's the idea. And it's very interesting. This time, we've dealt with this topic a few times before Genesis, but this time the question is very specifically about parenting and kids and interacting with it. And as we talk about the issue of the LGBT challenge that we encounter as a church, our church, every church, our culture and city, we have to work really hard to do this correctly, both as a church, but also you as parents. You do need to understand that a lot of issues have led to this moment, but there is an official accepted doctrine in our culture that to not believe the doctrine makes you a cultural heretic, and we are, like, the more you hold to what has been the historic Christian faith, 2,000 years of Christian teaching that has been consistent, the more we hold on to that, the more our culture is going to put us outside and say, you are not welcome here. Now, that's not new. You need to know that all throughout the history of the church, the gospel has always had a message that somebody has said, we can't believe this message because, and has said, if you're going to be a Christian and believe that, we can't accept you. That's not new. But for a culture, the question itself is very new and very much a challenge. So that you need to know, the kids who are walking through these hallways, it is just a norm to say you will embrace, celebrate, not just accept, you will approve and celebrate of any and all sexual gender identities. And anything short of that means that you are a bigot, you are an outsider. Meanwhile, the posture of a lot of people who have claimed Christianity has been awful. And I will stand up here and confessionally, hopefully in a repentant way, say that yes, there were times where my posture was awful. But I have watched as people within Christianity have been cruel, their mouths filled with hatred and vitriol, and have approached people who are loved by Christ in a way that does not look like him at all in the name of Christ. And so the question is, how do we as parents navigate this? How do we as parents wade into the issue? In fact, the very question that we're seeking to answer through the scriptures and with the gospel this morning is this. How do we help our children understand what the Bible teaches about LGBT issues? That's our question. How do we help our children understand what the Bible teaches about LGBT issues. And so what we have to do is we have to wrestle, and we're going to wrestle very specifically with the words of Jesus himself on this issue and the broader question. But then what I really hope to do is to interact with this in a way that not only do we kind of say, you know, how does the Bible address the question, but also to look very specifically at two groups of people this morning, okay? Lovingly, this if you're not included in one of these groups, doesn't mean the sermon's not for you. It is, and I want you to wrestle with it today. I want you to be challenged. I want you to think with me. But very specifically, I hope to give something that is helpful, first of all, for parents to help have dialogues with their children. Second, if you are a young person in here who is school age or young adult, and you have just grown up in a culture that is saturated with this, and you're unsure how to respond because it's all you know, and sometimes the only response you see from Christians is filled with hatred, I hope to give you a different way that maybe looks like Christ to interact with this and to wrestle with this. It's very interesting. You probably don't read tweets and stuff that's like in the larger Christian world, but I do, and I pay attention to what's happening in the culture. And believe it or not, this question came to our city this week as there was a conference of people who are trying to live authentic Christian lives, but who are, they are homosexual in their background and their story. And the conference was called Revoice, and it's turned into a kind of a firestorm of dialogue within Christianity about what was good and what was bad and what's okay and how do we embrace this. But here's one of the things I do want to tell you that I hope to bring out several times during the sermon. I do think God, in his rich mercy and great plan, is doing something pretty amazing in that there are growing numbers of people whose background is that I was homosexual, I was a lesbian, I was gay, I was transgender, who God, in his rich grace, is leading them to see the beauty of Christ, and they are trusting in Jesus and being transformed and giving us amazing, beautiful, rich, and helpful voices to speak to this. Not from a position like I come from, which my sexual brokenness is not in that area, but from people who have walked this turf. And for some of them, God has not changed their sexual attractions. And they're choosing to live gloriously celibate lives for the glory of God. And it is beautiful. Okay? And so we'll get to the end. I'm going to point you to a bunch of resources and tell you something I've done that I can't do this all in the time I have this morning. And I'd rather say, man, go find it. And I found it for you. And just go spend some time playing around on a blog post. We'll hit that in the end. Okay? If you're in those two groups, I hope this will especially speak to you. But for all of us, we've got to wade in this issue. I've heard one guy listen over and over again that says every Christian and every church and every Christian organization is eventually going to have to answer the question. And it's not because we're taking the question out. It's not because Christians are going, whoa, let's go out. And sometimes we are, but for the most part, it's because the question is coming to us. How are we going to answer this? How are we going to wade into this? Well, that's what we want to deal with this morning. And to do that, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture in the book of Matthew. So if you have a Bible, grab it. If you don't have a Bible, in your rows, there are Bibles there. Pass them down. Let's make sure everybody has the Bible so you can see this in front of you. Chapter 19 the Bible, page 914 in those Bibles. If you have an app, Matthew 19 is in the New Testament. This is a gospel. Matthew is one of the four primary stories that tell us very specifically about the life, ministry, teaching, and then death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Matthew was one of Jesus' closest followers. Matthew was the outcast and the sinner of his culture, which sometimes this becomes the problem that we have, is that we who are religious look at people and they're the sinners and we're not. And Matthew was that guy in his culture. He was a tax collector, which is way worse than being an IRS agent. He had sold out his countrymen and bribed the Roman government to get rich on the backs of his own people. And so in that culture, they would talk about sinners and tax collectors. Like, here's pimps, prostitutes, drug pushers, and one step under them are tax collectors. Matthew's that guy, and God, Christ called him and saved him. And now Matthew is writing a story telling us and the whole world about the Jesus who he trusted. And in this moment, Jesus is going to have a conversation with this group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees are what I will call the hardcore religious right of their day. They are really serious about doing everything the Bible says, about keeping it perfectly, and they look down their smug noses at anybody who doesn't live like they live with perfect moral lives. What we see as we read the Bible that they were really messed up and broken, but they don't see it. They don't think they are. And way too often, what comes across as Christianity is really just repackaged Phariseeism, because it doesn't look like Jesus. We have the right message with the wrong heart, and that's Phariseeism. That's not gospel. And so what we want to do this morning is see this interaction between these religious guys and Jesus and glean from this what I think Jesus would say to us about this topic and how we should wade into it. So here's the text, John 19. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee, and he entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Now what you got to understand is, when he says large crowds followed him, one of the things you got to understand about how Jesus did life and ministry is that his disciples are writing, and they say large crowds. Large crowds means that there's anywhere between 5 and 20,000 people hanging out when Jesus shows up. There are masses of people who are pressing in against him, who want him to speak into their life, to touch them and heal them. There are people with diseases, people with demon possession, with every kind of issue. And the disciples are saying that there are many crowds. But you need to hear me about this. This is what I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Jesus never sees a crowd. He never looks at a mass of people and sees a crowd. I'm in here this morning, and there's 100 or so people in here. And a lot of you have relationships, a lot of you have met for the first time, but I'm looking out here, I see a crowd. There are crowds that are following Jesus, 5, 15, 20,000, but Jesus, God of the universe, who became human flesh, never sees a crowd. Every person is a person made in the glorious image of God, and Jesus sees them. He sees them. He knows them because he created them, and he looks into their soul, and he knows what's best for them. This is what Jesus has been doing. And here's the problem. It has frustrated the Pharisees, because if you really are religious, you don't hang out with those people. They called Jesus a drunk and a glutton, the Pharisees. That was their nickname for Jesus. There's old drunk glutton dude. Why? Because he was hanging out in the bars and the places where those people were going. It would be equivalent of hanging out in like the district in San Francisco. That's where Jesus was hanging out. And the religious crowd are going, man, if he really loved God, he wouldn't be with those people. If he really loved God, he wouldn't be going to those places. And that's where Jesus went. But when he's posed the question, he doesn't mince words. He is clear on what the scriptures consistently teach. So here's what happens. Verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him, tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a quote from Genesis chapter 2 in the creation story. I'll come back to that in a minute. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, here's what happens. They are trying to, in fact, I want you to see this in verse, this word here. It says, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him. Key word. Here's what they were doing. They were not walking up to Jesus trying to find out what God had taught so that they could follow it. They were walking up to Jesus with an agenda already in mind and trying to test Jesus to see if he agreed with their agenda. If Jesus was online with their agenda, they would go, okay, cool. You agree with us. You're one of us. We're happy with you. If you don't, we disagree with you and we're no longer going to listen to you. On this question, you need to hear me. On this question, this is the way our culture is treating the scriptures. If you don't give in and bow down and agree with us, we're like, we don't even have to hear what you have to say anymore. We're putting you at arm's length. But it is also often what moralistic religious people do as well. And so instead of hearing each other, I like this whole series, it's been one of the themes that I've just keep, instead of hearing each other, we're just shouting across one another. Because instead of coming with open hearts wanting to grow and learn, we're just shouting our point of view at everybody else. And this is what they're doing with Jesus. They're testing him and they say, well, wait a minute. Moses told us, he commanded that if you have a certificate of divorce, you can just send her away. Which actually is in the book of Deuteronomy. Where in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, when you give your wife a certificate of divorce, if she remarries, you can't marry her again. I'll come back to that in a minute because they are misinterpreting what it said, which Jesus answered them. He says in verse 7, when Moses commanded one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, they ask him the question, and what they want to hear is, listen, you know, you can't sleep around, but if you want to divorce your wife, you can for any reason. It's what the law says, right? And they had come to the point where they had written like a whole code for the way they could get out from pretty much any marriage. Your wife overcooks your food, hand her a certificate of divorce, send her away. Your wife, is not taking care of your chickens well enough, give her a certificate of divorce, send her away. Your wife roots for the Cubs, give her a certificate of, you know, I mean, it was anything. And they'd come up with a theology from one verse of scripture that made them where they would look at what God had said about marriage being one man, one woman, for one lifetime and said, yeah, but we have a loophole. We have an out in the law. And Jesus goes back and interprets the text rightly. Deuteronomy, where Moses commanded this, he was not giving them permission to divorce. What he was saying is, you are hard-hearted, wicked people, but you will not treat women as a piece of meat and pass her around to anybody you want to. That's what's actually forbidden in the text. It is not the permission to divorce. It's saying when you just won't listen to God and his plan and you will not honor the covenant you made, I am going to make sure that you don't mistreat the women that you were married to. Because, by the way, it was only the men who could do this. That was part of their rules. Woman could leave for anything. Man could leave for any reason he wanted to. And he says, listen, the reason Moses wrote that is because you are hard-hearted, wicked people, and if we don't put walls around your behavior, you will do what is awful, and therefore that's why Moses did it. But way before that, Jesus says, is Genesis 2. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two will be one flesh. He lays out a plan for our sexuality, our person, our purpose, and that is one man, one woman, together for one lifetime, and says this is God's ideal, this is God's purpose, and anything that is not inside that bubble is not God's intention for us. Now, what he then goes on to do is the disciples look at him and go, whoa, if I hear you right, this, man, we're all messing this up. Because they had heard Jesus earlier say these words, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, it's just like you committed adultery with her. They heard Jesus say that earlier. And, you know, there's a lot of people in the world who are heterosexual men who can say, well, I never slept with another woman. There's not a single one who can say, but I never thought about it, right? And Jesus says, if it shows up here, it's the same. And now they're going, man, if I understand what you're saying, and Jesus goes into this weird, like you expect him to say, well, you know, there's forgiveness and there's grace. It's no big deal. But look what Jesus says. He said to them, disciples said to him, if such a case of a man and his wife, is it not better to marry? In other words, if what you're saying is true, is it just better not to get married? He said, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those whom it is given. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let one who is able to receive it, receive it. Now, here's what he says. It's very interesting. They say, should everybody get married? Maybe the best thing is we shouldn't get married. And all of a sudden, Jesus is talking about eunuchs, which is awkward and uncomfortable, right? So what the word means here is, it literally means you're in your bed alone. That's what the Greek word means. And there's two type of people we're talking about. There were in that culture men who were castrated to serve, like queens and people like that. It would mean that you no longer were a threat to hook up with the queen or a noble woman who you were now the servant of. And the Bible's not saying this is okay. It's saying it's a reality. Other people, from the time they're born, it's just not part of their identity, who they are. Or they might have a physical problem. But it's the last phrase that's important. He says, there are some who choose singleness, not surgery, singleness, because of the kingdom of God, because God has given them that. And Paul affirms that by telling us that singleness like this is actually a spiritual gift. Now, what does this have to do with our topic today? Well, I think what I want to glean from you today and really want to communicate from this text and from the whole of Scriptures and the gospel itself are five truths that we need to drive deep into our children from the time that they are toddlers until they leave our home. Five truths we need to drive deep into our children from the time they're toddlers until they leave our home. And the simplest answer to the question is, what can we teach or how can we teach our teens is this. Mom and dad, get over the awkwardness and do it. Start having these conversations when they are three and stop having them when they are standing on a stage saying, I do. And all the time in between. Okay? Let's pray and go home. If you hand the job of informing your children and helping them navigate this and wrestling with it over to the school and even over to the church and say, they'll teach them about these issues. You need to know that by the time your kids are in middle school or first year of high school, they will have embraced the culture's view wholeheartedly, and now you're going to have to try to unring that bell, and you're not going to be equipped to do it. If that's you, and you're to that point, your kids are teens, we're going to talk about maybe some ways to navigate that now, but don't start when they're 14. There are conversations that we as parents need to have with our children about the gospel, about the goodness of Jesus, about the things that we believe, and yes, about our bodies, our lives, our souls, who we are as people. And we need to teach our kids that the safest place to struggle and wrestle and figure this out is in the context of a home where mom and dad love me no matter what, and they're going to help me navigate and learn who Christ is. And they're going to help me see that even in myself, I have my own brokenness, which we're going to get to in a minute. And what I think is that here are five truths. Get these down. And then if your kids are three, you teach these five truths in a way that is appropriate for a three-year-old. If your kids are eight, you teach these five truths in a way that is appropriate for an eight-year-old. If your kids are 14, you teach these in a way that is appropriate for your 14-year-old. If your son or daughter is about to get married, sit down and have this talk with them for a person who is about to get married. Like, invest these five ideas that I think flow from this text, but are all throughout Scripture about who we are and our struggle here. And here's truth number one that we must get across, that every person is made in the image of God, giving them infinite worth. Every person is made in the image of God, giving them infinite worth. In other words, what the Bible tells us about our humanity is that God has done something in creating you and me, of putting a bit of himself in us, making us in his image so that our identity, listen, who you are as a person is a person made in the image of God, and this means that God loves you and he is never going to give up that love. He is for you and that will never change. And that we are made in his image and that is our identity. Now here's why it's important on this very issue. Because at the crux of the argument that we are having right now in our culture, it is over identity. On the one level, we're being told by people in the culture that your sexuality and your gender are your identity. And if you don't embrace that, you are despising the person. On another level, the church kind of ends up with this weird conversation where we disagree and then do the same thing, where if somebody is on, quote unquote, that side, they are our enemies, and we will not see them as people created in the image of God and love them. We see them as people who are just fighting on the wrong side, and they're against us, and they're creating a culture where our kids can't grow up to love Jesus, blah, blah, blah. Phooey. We need to start seeing people through the lens of Jesus, and no matter where they are in their struggle, where they are in their life, who they are, they are people made in the image of God, and we as people in the church, like we are followers of Jesus, that ought to be first and foremost about every conversation we have about anybody on this planet. And if we can't figure that out, we need to shut up about the rest of it. Because if you're fighting for a moral truth without loving the person and holding on and seeing them as somebody who is deep in value and important and has deep meaning in who they are, then we're failing. A man who is a homosexual rights activist named Dan Savage, who's in Seattle, has said this. Sadly, I think he might be right in a lot of cases. He says, the dishumanizing bigotries that fall from the lips of faithful Christians give your straight children a license to verbally abuse, humiliate, and condemn the gay children they encounter at school. And they fill your gay children with suicidal despair. It is a criticism that is warranted. And when it is happening, it means that we do not understand our God, His gospel, and the beauty of the Imago Dei in every person. The image of God that needs to be celebrated. We should mourn and weep when we hear of people who are dying with AIDS. But sadly, my heritage growing up, we almost celebrated it. When I was a kid in the 80s when the AIDS epidemic showed up. And we need a huge dose of repentance in the evangelical church for this kind of posturing towards people. Nobody goes, I want to learn about Jesus when they get punched in the face by somebody. It is the love of Christ that compels people. And the vehicle of the love of Christ are people who've been transformed by that love of Christ. And if we don't do that, now listen to me, I'm going to say this as clear and loving as I possibly can. I have 5 children. I love them to death. And I have struggled with what happens if we have this conversation with them. And I want you to hear me clearly. My heart will break, but my children are my children. And the message I will have for them for all my life is that there is nothing that they can do that will change my love for them. Parents, if this happens, if you all of a sudden have this sit-down conversation and your child comes out to you, I'm not telling you you don't help them navigate truth, but the most important thing that they can hear from you is, I don't care what you do, I love you. And God had to deal with me face-to-face. I'm not going to tell you how, but God had to deal with me face-to-face with somebody in my own family who I did not treat this way, and I was wrong. And I had to repent. Number 2. Sexuality, marriage, and gender gifts given by God. Sexuality and gender gifts given by God. The Bible doesn't mince this. So on one side, we need compassion and love that looks like Christ, but when it comes to the question itself, we must stand up and tell what the scriptures say. Jesus is asked this, and what he does, he takes the whole group back to Genesis chapter 2, and he shares the first marriage between Adam and Eve, and he explains that they are made in his image, but they're made male and female, that gender is a gift from God, that we don't get to choose our gender, that is something that God has done in his grace and goodness, and that our gender is a gift from God. And that God gives gender so that two people who are different will come together in this beautiful union where two people become one flesh. There is both the emotional tangling, mingling of souls that goes along with sexuality that is designed to enhance that and create oneness. And that there is a context for our sexuality that is in marriage. And there, what Jesus or what God does is when he creates them and he makes them these beautiful, rich, imago Dei people, and he gives them to each other, he says, this is very good. There's a goodness in creation, a goodness in God's plan. And what we end up is one of like a verse in the Bible, the last verse of chapter 2. First marriage happens in the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. They are put together, and the last verse tells us this phrase. It says, they were naked and unashamed. Now, this ought to be every married guy's life verse, right? There's a lot of awkwardness in here. It's okay to laugh for a second, okay? That was a pause to say, ha, 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 okay. There you go, all right. In other words, there is a beautiful and beauty and richness in this marriage. Now, I'm going to tell you in just a minute that this is the only place in human history where naked and unashamed happened with no other problems. God's design is perfect and good, and this is what you need to hear me say clearly. God is God. God knows best, and whenever God gives us his design and commands that flow from his design, it is for our good and for human flourishing as a whole. And to budge on what the scripture has taught clearly in order to try to accommodate the culture will leave us in just as grave a danger as being hard-hearted towards people. The problem we have is that we end up with two groups of Christians. We end up Christians who will love the culture and people and be so compassionate, but then they will approve of what God has very clearly said, this is not his design. Or we'll end up with people who hold on to what God has said, but they do it with this wicked, broken spirit. And either one of those is going to be an abandonment of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so if we start saying what the Bible says is sin, if we start saying, nah, it's not really sin, it's not a big deal, what we do is we begin to look at people and we stop having the right to look at them and go, God is going to save you from something and to something. And so his perfect plan is one man, one woman, one lifetime. Now, what people do is they'll read like this verses 4 and 5 here where he quotes this in Genesis 2 where he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two will become one flesh. That's a quote from Genesis 2. And people will say, they will start reading Jesus. They will say, well, Jesus never addressed these specific issues. He never really talked about homosexuality or the struggle with gender. Like, that's not in the Bible. Or it is in the Bible, but it's not in Jesus' words. And here's what I will tell you. There are two ways to deal with issues in terms of as you're saying what's right and wrong. One is to list what you shouldn't do, but the other is to give an inclusive list of what is right and what is good. For example, I have 5 children. They are Andy, Alex, Josiah, Grace, and Mary. Now you're like, well, what about Joe? I didn't mention Joe, did I? But I did by telling you who my 5 kids are. If there's somebody who's not in that list of 5, you can assume they are not my children, right? Illustrate another way. If we're going out, my wife and I are going out on a hot date, and we say, all right, here's the deal. We've got a list of things we need you to do, and then a few other things you can do tonight. And when you get done with the list, you can do these things, and then you guys need to go to bed. Okay? And it's like you can watch a movie, you can clean your room, you can play with your toys. Well, then we come home, and they're downstairs playing on video games, right? And we're like, what are you doing playing your video games? And what is their answer inevitably? You didn't tell us we couldn't play video games. Yes, we did. We were not going to make a list that was 14 pages long of things you couldn't do. We told you what was approved and accepted. You could assume that this. So people say, Jesus never said anything about these other things. He did when he said, God made the male and female. He brought them together. And God's plan is this. Okay? Now, you need to hear that in the end, the question, that sounded like a middle school boy there. That was awesome. In the end, then the question we have to ask as Christians is, does God really know best? And when we begin to look at scriptures like this and go, we need to do this, what we end up doing is we end up looking at God and go, the God who designed us and made us, is he's not capable of knowing what's best for us. And we can't ever let that be. And so as we teach our children, this means that from the earliest of age, we teach them what their body parts are. We teach them about this. We start helping them wrestle with questions of people. Like, listen, it's everywhere. Like, even the youngest TV shows are presenting gay characters now. If you are not having conversations about boys kissing boys and girls kissing girls and just having a conversation about God loves them, he is for them, but this is not God's best, and having you're going to have a hard time navigating that when they turn 14, because it's just so much part of what they are and just so normal that it's you know, something we need to have those conversations with. And so those are things we have to do. Number three, every person is sexually broken and in need of redemption. Every person. Did I get that clear? Problem number three we have is we think straight is okay and gay is not. And that's not the biblical narrative. Let me define every. It's every except one. And oh, by the way, the one person who has never been sexually broken, who has never had a sexual sin, was a purposefully single man. So if we're going to say it takes a marriage to be whole sexually, we have a big problem when our Redeemer and Savior was the only whole person who never lived and he was not married, nor did he have a girlfriend or a hookup or anything like that. And that's actually good news, because part of what we need to tell people is that sexuality is not going to make you whole. We are all sexually broken, and we are all in need of redemption. Verses 8 and 9 in this conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees, they say, divorce, we want to be able to divorce. We've come up with a way to do this. You agree with this, right? And Jesus, look at what he says. He says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. In other words, he's just affirming what I just said, that their desire for no-fault divorce is a hardness of heart issue. All of us are sexually broken. And on one level, this question is coming at us so that we have to answer it. So a lot of people say, well, why is Christianity focused on this? Well, sometimes it's because we haven't done a good job about talking about the other things. And sometimes it's because we're being posed with the question unlike we've ever been posed the question before. But we need to wrestle with it. But here's the deal. Every person is sexually broken and in need of redemption. We all in our minds think that my happiness will come from something in sexuality. So middle school girls start thinking, if they just have this boy, life will be okay. And middle school boys start thinking, if I can just see this person naked, I will make it. And all of us wrestle with our sexual brokenness. There are people in this room, I love you, I don't know who it is, but there are people sitting around you in this room who their marriage is basically a sexless marriage, and it is sexual brokenness, and that is not God's design. And two people hurting in that situation is just as broken as the other issue. We are all sexually broken, which means one of the things that ought to be going off in our sexuality is it ought to drive us back to our need for Christ. Because what we do is we think, if I just have what my sexuality tells me that I am, and I pursue that, I will be fulfilled. And that is, it just doesn't work. And it will leave us as much, if not more, broken than we are now. And what this means is we need Jesus. But it also means, here's a big point, I want you to hear me, that we need to work this into our kids' understanding, our kids' language. We need to do this. We need to make sure that we understand that there is a clear distinction between acceptance and approval, and not let anybody push us off of this. In other words, acceptance. Who should we accept? Who should we accept, church? Everyone. They are created in the image of God. We accept them. We love them. We are for them. We want the best for them. Our hopes and dreams are that they will meet Christ and their lives will be transformed. But if they don't, we still think they are wonderful and we want to have a relationship. We accept everyone. Who do we approve? Got scared on me, didn't you? What's the answer?
Nobody.
Our approval is only in Christ. He is the only life that is commendable. That's it. Right? And what happens is we accept and approve of people that are straight. Oh, you're with us. You're like us. We can go on a date with you. And oh, those people, we got to make sure they know that they're living in sin, blah, blah, blah. Listen, we all need Jesus. We all need the gospel. And Christ has come to pay for the sin of every person. But guess what? This side of glory, this side of the resurrection where Christ makes it all right, we still live in a portion of our sexual brokenness. The taint is still on all of us, which ought to make all of us humble. And so what happens is the culture tells us, if you don't approve of me, you don't accept me. We have to lovingly say, I'm sorry. You're not going to pigeonhole me like that. I love you. I'm for you. I accept you. Doesn't mean that I have to approve of everything you do. And it's a silly argument. I'm not going to dismantle it. Just don't have time, and it would chase forever. But it's to say, if you don't approve, you don't accept me, listen, there's only so far you can take that. There's no way I'm looking at a guy who's like a multiple serial killer and saying, well, I approve of you. That's who you are deep on the inside. Silliness. No, I don't approve. I do love you. I want the best for you. We have to have that. But here's the thing. That argument comes from the other side at us because the minute, like our teenagers begin to wrestle with this question, but how do I love my friends? Like there are people who walk this hall that this is their story. People that we know who go, I don't know even know how to identify myself in terms of my gender and my sexuality. And what happens is that if we start being friends with them and getting close to them, the church starts going, hey, you're approving of them. No, we're not. It's both sides who are trying to tell us acceptance and approval are the same thing. And we need to clearly say, no, they're not. And we're not letting anybody pigeonhole us into that. I love you, I'm for you, doesn't mean I have to approve of everything you do, but I'm not going to stand here and beat you up over it. I'm just going to love you. If you ask me the question, I'm going to tell you the truth. But if you don't, we're going to go have coffee and meals and enjoy one another, right? And if I'm having coffee and enjoying meals with somebody whose sexual identity and lifestyle is different than what the Bible approves of, and somebody says, oh, you're just... No, I'm not. Stop it. I'm looking, doing all that I can to look like Jesus. That's what we're doing. And our kids need to see that model and hear that from us. That it is okay to be really good friends with somebody who the Bible doesn't approve of because every friend they have has something. Right? All right, number four. I got to keep moving. I got to get done. Either everybody's going to like this sermon, walk away, go, that was good, or everybody's going to be mad. Either way, it is what it is. Number four, what do we need to teach our children is that following Jesus will always come with a cost and a blessing. It's very interesting that when they say, who should get married, Jesus said, go, oh, everybody, listen, get married, and if you screw it up, there's forgiveness. He looks at them and says, if you can't honor God's plan, maybe it's best for you to stay single. In other words, Jesus doesn't lower the bar, he raises the bar and reminds them that the only hope they have is repentance, turning from who I am and my brokenness and my self-salvation experiments of my sin and turning to Christ who has given his life for the cause of the kingdom and to trust Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus says this. He says, Jesus said to truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Now, I pulled this because I heard somebody that we're going to show you a video here in just a second said this and said, this verse spoke deeply to me. What we have to decide as followers of Jesus is this, is Jesus really worth it? Because hear me, if we're all sexually broken, it means we all, to follow Christ, we all have to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. Following Jesus is not just, oh, Jesus, you're my homeboy, you're my co-pilot, I'm for you. Following Jesus is laying down my life and my sin and following Christ. It's what following Jesus is. And what happens is that people will say, but listen, you have a marriage and a family, and you're like, for you, it's different. It's easier. And I get the tension. But what we have to decide is, can we look at people, no matter what their background, say, listen, it doesn't matter what you give up. And it will come with a cost. There is a cost to following Jesus. But it doesn't matter what you give up. Christ is better. Christ is better. That's our message. But you don't understand. This is like in my core, my identity. I get this. I hurt with you. I grieve with you. I know the struggle is real. Christ is better. And so I don't want you to hear it from my lips. I'm going to show you a video here from an organization called Living Out. Living Out is an organization of people. And the first reason they're really fun is that they are all British. So you get to enjoy their accent. But it's an organization led by a guy named Sam Alberry, who I have grown to just value in the kingdom. His story is that he is a same-sex attracted man who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and God has not delivered him from his same-sex attraction. But he is choosing to live for the glory of God. What you're going to hear is a video here from this organization, and you hear people say, what is our message to gay people about the gospel? So check this out. Is Jesus worth it? Jesus said, you give up houses, family, relationships, whatever people give up in this life, Jesus says, this is what that verse I just read, Jesus will reward you in this life, and he gives you the life to come. Sometimes the message is, you got to stay celibate, you got to live this way because you'll go to heaven. That's not Jesus' words. Jesus' words is that when you do that, you will find in this life it is worth it. There's no promise that somebody who is wrestling with any sin issue, they're going to pray to receive Christ, and the desire and the struggle is going to go away. See this in people who wrestle with alcoholism. There are some people, I know people who have prayed to receive Christ and they never touched a drink the rest of their lives. God delivered them. I know other people who they prayed to receive Christ and to their dying day, the struggle with alcoholism never left them. And they struggled to the glory of God with lots of failures. So is God good in one and not good in the other? No. God is revealing his good purpose in people's lives, and I don't always understand it, but he is worth it. Jesus is worth it. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I just want to let you know Jesus is worth it. And there's nothing you could give up to follow Christ that once you give it up and follow Christ, you will not find that Christ is better. Teach your kids that. Last thing, got to say this really quick, is that therefore, the last point here is hospitality and deep community or core callings as disciples of Jesus. This is big. If we really want to be like Jesus, then we got to be friends with people who may not agree with us and may not like our gospel. And we got to be the ones who take initiative to hospitality in the Bible is not that we have great Thanksgiving dinners at my house. Right? That's what we tend to think. Oh, you have the gift of hospitality because you have a big table and you're a good cook. Hospitality in the Bible is being welcoming to outsiders and those who are marginalized by the culture. And in our case, it can mean a lot of things, but in a very clear way, mom and dad, if your kids have friends that are gay or in the LGBT struggle, make your house a place where they are safe and loved and they can come. That is an okay thing. It's a good thing. And that what happens is that when God saves us, he makes us a community. In Genesis, we have community groups. They are to become like a family. And in the context of that family, there is beauty and depth where people who may not have their own family, they're living as a eunuch, they're living a single life. But they people say, you don't have a family. I've heard Sam Alberry say, yes, I do. My church and my gospel community is my family. And without them, I wouldn't make it. But they are there for me. They are everything a family should be. The church should become a family, especially for people who don't have what we would call the close dynamic family. Like, and those of you who are followers of Jesus who are married, we are called to make our lives an open book and a welcoming place for people who are single moms, people who are celibate, all these things. We should be hospitality and community ought to be passion. Sometimes it's hard to get up and go to community group when we feel tired, but you need to understand, those of you who are part of our church, being in your community group is not just for you. It is a place for family. Like, we have a church group of people that is your family, and is a place where people who may not feel that in their own family have a place to go to get that. Rosaria Butterfield, quote, and then I'm going to say one last thing, and the band's going to go ahead and come up here. This is a quote from a woman who her story, I don't have time to tell you the whole thing, is freaking amazing. She was a lesbian activist who was a professor at Syracuse University, professor of English, and a story that took 4 years goes like this. A pastor just invited her to have dinner and then made her a part of his family. And she hated his message, but she kept going to his house. And over a four-year period of time came to believe that the Bible was real, that Christ was real, and she repented and trusted in Jesus. And she says this. She says, she's talking about this Pastor Ken's Christian community gathered at his house at all hours. I learned this because he invited me in. For 2 years, I have loved and welcomed by a Christian community that I mocked, despised, and rejected. I accepted them when it worked for me and rejected them all the other times. There is simply no way I would have walked into a church if I hadn't had a genuine friendship with the man behind the pulpit. For 2 years, I was part of Ken and Floyd Smith's ministry. I met with them once a week at their home. The door was wide open. People were always in and out of the house. People from the church and people not from the church. Heated, genuine conversation would happen. People would speak honestly and tears would flow. But it was different because Ken would open the Bible and sing from the Psalter, and then he would pray. It was so disarming. I couldn't help but go back. It was in the context of hospitality that Ken brought the church to me, because it was impossible for me to get to the church without the bridge of somebody's home. Amen. We need to teach our kids that that is true, and we need to be people that that is true. That is how we respond, okay? So I gotta quit. I got so many other things I want to say to you this morning, but here's the bottom line. I knew I couldn't say it all. So right now, as you are sitting here in this service, there is a blog post going up. Because the big question is, but how do I learn this stuff? How do I know? And what I've done is I've put, it's probably about 20 to 25 different talks, articles, books to read, and even stories. Rosaria Butterfield, her whole testimony story, it's about a 45-minute watch. I double dog dare you to watch it this week. Her story of coming to faith as Jesus is one of the things that's posted there. Just go to the Genesis blog. It's on our website, genesiseureka.com, and spend some time. Parents, you need to be educated. You need to understand what is the gospel answer to these questions. How do I have these conversations with my kids? And there is a ton of resources there that will help you with that and be able to talk to your kids. If you have friends that are struggling with this, that Living Out website is a great place for you to get to know and for you to interact with. There's a link on the blog to find that website. All kinds of stories and resources and all kinds of stuff that is there. A lot of stuff to help us navigate this moment as we try to live authentic faith in Jesus in this culture. And for those of you who are here this morning and you were like caught by surprise by a crazy weird message, I just want to tell you that no matter where you are, Jesus is worth it. And if you're not a follower of Jesus today, I just want to tell you that Christ has given his life for you and he has paid for your sins. And if you would just turn from yourself and trust him, that he will rescue you, he will redeem you, and he will make your life a life filled with hope and a life filled with his good mercy. And so you can just do that right as we're singing in just a second. Just pray and say, Jesus, I need you. Please save me. Lord, we love you today. We thank you for your mercy and grace in us. And even in a hard topic, the fact that you have revealed in your word that you are good and you are rich in mercy and beautiful. Help us today, Lord, to navigate this question in our culture and to honor you as we do it. In your name I pray. Amen.